We have come to the fifth chapter in this Gospel. And in the fifth chapter of Mark, there are three notable miracles of Christ recorded. All three of those miracles, I believe, demonstrate the great truth that we read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. We learn here of the terrible effects and consequences of sin. We also learn about the utter helplessness and powerlessness of men to save themselves and others. And we also learn of the all-prevailing power of Jesus Christ to deal with sin and to transform the lives of men, women, and children. Truly, there is nothing too hard for the Lord, and therefore there is no one too hard for the Lord. There's no sinner who is too vile or wretched or low for the Savior to lift up and to help. And that truth is very well illustrated in the first miracle of saving grace that we find in the chapter before us. It is the story of the demoniac of Gadara. If you were to compare the record in Matthew's Gospel, you would discover that there were actually two of these individuals, but Mark focuses just upon one. And the deliverance of this man is a powerful example to us of the saving grace of Christ. We're shown here graphically how that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Satan and sin, and how that Satan to Jesus must bow. Here the devil's work is exposed for what it is, but also the work of God in salvation for what it is. So let's notice this example together. A wonderful story of the deliverance of the demon-possessed man of Gadara. In the first place, as we read from the second verse down to verse 5, there's brought before us a condition that was terrible. And when he, Jesus, was come out of the ship, immediately, and that's a word that we come across a lot in Mark's Gospel, immediately, anon, forthwith, straightway, they're all a translation of the same Greek word. It really refers to the haste or the quickness with which things were done. And we know that the Lord's service was always done in a very expeditious way. The Lord was always ready to heal, ready to save. But in this instance, the word immediately is referred to in regard to the man who met him out of the tombs. The Lord was no sooner out of the boat, in other words, when he was confronted by the devil. A man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. He has sometimes been described by commentators as the wild man of Gadara, and that's not an exaggeration. This was an individual in a terrible condition, in an awful condition of mind and body and soul. The first thing that we learn about him was that he was possessed of devils. Look at verse 9. The Lord asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered. Who answered? Well, verse 8 gives us the answer to that. Thou unclean spirit. The Lord was addressing the chief devil. And he answered saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, I don't know if he had as many as 6,000 demons, but a legion in the Roman army had about 6,000 foot soldiers. So here's a man who was terribly overcome by demonic activity, full of devils. Devils who all spoke with one voice. The man himself here, I don't think, in the first instance was speaking, but the devil was speaking through him. So here's a poor captive soul, totally and completely under the power and dominion of Satan. As Paul referred to others in 2 Timothy, this man literally was in the snare of the devil and taken captive by him at his will. And what a terrible taskmaster Satan is. What a deceiver the devil is. I don't know how this man got into the condition that he got into, but I'm sure he didn't start out this way. This was a gradual thing, where his life was given over more and more to demonic activity. It was because of his sinful behavior, because of his sinful life. And as we read Scripture, we know that sin promises much, but it delivers misery and destruction. The sinner imagines that he is free to do as he likes, but in reality, he's the bond slave of the devil. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking of those who have been quickened. He says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That word "worketh" really refers to the fact that he energizes the sinner. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You tell this to the average person that as a sinner you are really in bondage and captivity, they'll probably laugh at you. And yet the Bible teaches us very clearly, 2 Peter 2 verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." It means the bond slaves. "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." In Mark chapter 5, we learn that the condition of this man that was terrible involved possession by devils. But there was also in this man's life the problem of defilement. You notice the word that's used there of these devils. The word that's used is unclean. In verse 8, the Lord said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." The service of Satan is a dirty business. Sin is that which defiles the life and the heart. In 1 Peter 3:21, it is referred to as the filth of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, it is defined as all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Sin is an unclean thing. And the devil leads men and women into the mire of uncleanness and filthiness as they indulge in their sinful passions and lusts. This defilement keeps souls out of heaven. Furthermore, this individual, in speaking of his condition, was in the place of death. Now this was true in a literal sense, because the Bible tells us that in verse 2 of Mark 5, Christ was met by this man out of the tombs, who had his dwelling among the tombs. Verse 5 again refers to this, "Always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Literally, dwelling in the place of the dead. It's interesting to notice this, and I think there's a connection. In verse 11 of Mark 5, "There was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding." If you know your Old Testament, you will know that the swine, the pig, was an unclean animal. It was forbidden for their use. Now you go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 65, and it is always interesting to compare Scripture with Scripture, something that we constantly need to do. You think of what is recorded in Mark chapter 5. You go back to Isaiah 65. And the Lord is here speaking about the sinfulness of the nation. He said that they were a rebellious people. Verse 3. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. So they were involved in idolatry. But notice this in verse 4. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Is that not a remarkable scripture? The Lord says they're people who remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, like mausoleums. They were dwelling there. Why? Because they were involved in a sin known as necromancy, consulting with the dead. And furthermore, he said, which eat swine's flesh. There's the uncleanness that's brought before us. Now you go back in the law of God to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And from verse 10, the Lord gives a list of things that are forbidden. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. That was something that was done in the worship of Molech and Ashtoreth. Or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That's one who consults the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So we think of this man in Mark chapter 5. He's involved in sin. He's involved in this activity, this demonic, devilish activity, living and moving in the place of the dead. And yet all of this outward manifestation was just a reflection of what was going on the inside. Because not only was this man one who dwelt, who had his dwelling among the tombs, but he was quite literally in the place of the dead spiritually. The Bible says that by sin, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. And then we read in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we think of spiritual death, it indicates to us those who cannot help themselves. The spiritually dead can do nothing to save themselves. And this individual in Mark chapter 5 was beyond help. He was one who couldn't help himself. And as we shall see, he was one who couldn't even be helped by others. Here he is, possessed of devils. There's a problem of defilement, an unclean spirit. He's in a place of death. We notice also he's in a position of distance. Mark 5 verse 6 records he saw Jesus afar off. This was literally true. The Lord was far away from him initially. But this was also true spiritually. Here's a man who's far away from Christ, the only one who could deliver him. And oh, how possible it is for people even to be in the house of God, to be in a place of worship, and to be far from Christ. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says this. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They've removed their heart far from me. You know, every person without Christ is afar off. Ephesians 2:13 records what the Lord has done in salvation. And he says to those believers there, ye who once were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's where men and women are today. Without Christ, they're far off. They need to be made nigh by the blood of Christ. Furthermore, this man that we're speaking about, his condition, he was in a predicament of distress. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And we learn of this individual how he was in such a terrible situation. Verse 5, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. The idea that is spoken of here in his crying, the Greek word underlying this, actually, certainly when we come down to where he spoke to the Lord, verse 7, and cried with a loud voice. The idea is of a howl like an animal, like a wolf. And this man was in a terrible state. He was not at peace at all. He was running around in the mountains, in and out of the tombs, crying out and doing himself harm, cutting himself with stones. Self-harm. You know, the devil is a cruel taskmaster. He promises so much and dangles all these baubles of worldly entertainment and worldly excitement in front of people. But the reality is, he's out to destroy you. We read in the book of Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That's where this man was. He had no peace. Going around cutting himself with stones. This is the devil's work in his life, bringing this poor soul into the depths of despair and distress, even to the point of doing harm to his own body. Sin doesn't bring joy and happiness that lasts. The pleasures of sin, as is indicated in the New Testament, are only for a season. Eventually, it's the path to misery and distress. Only Jesus can give peace. And that's what this man found. For not only do we have here this story of a condition that was terrible, but a character that was transformed. Notice that men did their best to help him. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says there that no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. And then it emphasizes it again, neither could any man tame him. Verse 3, no man could bind him. Verse 4, neither could any man tame him. This man had superhuman strength, devilish strength, even to snap strong chains as if they were pieces of thread. There was no human cure for this individual. He was helpless and he was hopeless. And no restraint imposed upon him by others in society could tame him. That's the way it is with many today. There are restraints imposed by society upon sinners, even in terms of laws, though many would like to change those and are trying to do so. But even the chains of God's law can't hold in a sinner who's determined to go against God. This demoniac broke every fetter that was placed upon him. And you know, in a spiritual sense, that's what men do who are without Christ. This is what they do in their natural condition. This is their attitude according to the second Psalm. Psalm 2 and verse 3. They say about the Lord and His anointed, His Christ, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're not going to be restrained by the things of God and by the laws of God. But notice again in this individual that all of man's efforts to tame him were concerned with the external. Chains and fetters. These were things that were to do with the outside. But you see, the real need that this individual had was for a drastic change on the inside. And isn't that what sinners need today? And in every age, they need to be changed not on the outside merely, but on the inside. From the inside out. So often the attempt is from the outside in. The alcoholic has Alcoholics Anonymous. The gambler has Gamblers Anonymous. And there are various other organizations that are all about trying to help people externally. It's all about the outside. And what the sinner requires according to Scripture is a new heart. A change on the inside. Because you see, a change on the inside will produce a change on the outside. But you can't go from the outside in. It has to be from the inside out. My Bible tells me in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That Hebrew word desperately actually signifies incurably. Your heart is incurably wicked. You can't change your own heart. Nobody else can change your heart. There has to be a change that's wrought upon you by the Lord. And what Ezekiel 36 speaks of, which is that the Lord would take away that old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is what God promises in regeneration. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. It's the believer who gives his heart to the Lord. The unbeliever needn't be told to give his heart to the Lord, for the Lord will say, what do I want with that old heart? No, the Lord doesn't say, give me your heart to the sinner. He says, I'll give you a new heart. A new heart will I give you. A brand new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. And that's literally what the Lord Jesus did for this man. He took the old spirit out of him and put a new spirit within him. Taking away the stony heart out of your flesh. He says, I will give you an heart of flesh. Any doctor, any physician will tell you that when a diagnosis is wrong, then the prescription for the cure will also be wrong. And too often in preaching, too often in dealing with the lost, the diagnosis is wrong. And therefore the prescription for the cure is erroneous as well. The problem with sinners is sin. And the cure is the Savior and the salvation that only He can bring. But you know what the problem with so many today is? They want the cure, but they don't want to take the medication. You tell people who are fast held in the chains of sin, I can get those chains cut. But it'll mean a new life. It'll mean following Christ. They don't want any part of that. They want the cure, but they don't want the medication. But listen, vain is the help of man. We learn that from this story in Mark 5. Vain is the help of man. He couldn't help himself. He was out of control. And neither could any man tame him. It was beyond human help. And for anyone like that today, we can say Christ is the answer. Because this character was transformed. How did it happen? Well, he came to Christ just as he was. I don't read anywhere in this chapter of this individual trying to make himself better or to turn over a new leaf. I don't read that. And that's not what the Lord's asking of anyone today. Make yourself better. Improve yourself, and then I'll receive you. Turn over a new leaf, and I'll receive you. No. Come to Christ with all of your sin. He will change you on the inside. You will be transformed on the inside, and that'll lead to a change on the outside. If any man be in Christ, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. It is literally a new creation. And then he says this, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That was a favorite text of my father's. My dad used to do some open air preaching. And he used to love to preach outside a tavern where he used to drink. I remember being with him as a small boy. And he would stand outside that tavern with others and preach to those that were going in and out of the tavern, some of whom knew him from the old days. My dad used to love to preach 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When my dad got saved, he was done with the tavern. He was done with the ungodly company because he's walking in newness of life. Notice with this man in Mark 5 that this great change, this great transformation was one that involved a moral change. He was transformed morally. How do we know that? Because in verse 15, the Lord speaks of him who had the legion before, sitting instead of running about, and cutting himself, and clothed. Whereas we read of him being naked, and he was in his right mind. If you go to Luke's rendering of this, his version of the story, if you like, we read that when the Lord Jesus went forth to land, Luke chapter 8, verse 27, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time. He'd been in that condition a long time, and wear no clothes. Nakedness. That goes with the uncleanness, doesn't it? I'm sure we've all read the missionary biographies. We've certainly heard of the conditions that prevailed in some of these foreign climes where missionaries went to the heathen peoples. The people that they encountered usually were naked. The missionaries who went to the Oka Indians in Ecuador encountered people who were naked. That goes with heathenism, along with the piercings of the body and bones through the nose and big holes in the ears and through the lips. Sound familiar? That's what they encountered when they went to heathen peoples. And then when the gospel was preached and the Spirit of God moved and conversions were wrought, you know what the people did? They put their clothes on. They put clothes on. What happens in our Western world? There's a reversion to heathenism. Nakedness. Just wait a little bit till the weather really gets warm and you'll see that. Sometimes you feel like you'd need to be wearing blinkers when you go outdoors. A lack of modesty in dress and appearance. It goes with a sinful heart. It goes with this moral decadence. And friends, when people get saved, their morals change. They do. They're changed morally when they're saved by Christ. But they're also changed mentally. That's what happened with this individual. For we find him sitting, unclothed, verse 15 of Mark 5, and in his right mind. You know, the ungodly people think it's the Christians who are out of their minds. Oh, you're one of these holy Joes. You're one of these born-again ones. You're crazy. You're nuts. That's the idea of the world. You're not in your right mind. But the reality is the other way round. The Christian is not the one who's crazy. But rather, as the Spirit of God works in our lives, He gives us a clear-mindedness that we never had before. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Yes, your thinking will change when you get truly saved, because you'll have a mind that's now in subjection to the Word and to the law of God. And here's a man who's no longer running about mad out of his head. He's sitting, he's at peace in the Lord's presence. Oh, the peace my Savior gives. Peace I never knew before, for my way has brighter grown since I learned to trust Him more, the hymn writer said. Jesus gives rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's a man transformed morally, transformed mentally, and he's transformed manifestly. In other words, people could see it. Look with me at verse 15 and 16. "And they," that's the people of the city, "come to Jesus and see him that was," had been, "possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine." And you go back to verse 14, the second part of the verse. It records, "And they went out to see what it was that was done." The people of that area could see the transformation for themselves in this individual. He had been completely changed. He's not the wild man of Gadara anymore, because the Lord Jesus has made a manifest difference in his life. And we can sing, can't we, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul, which so long I had sought, since Jesus came into my heart." Can you sing that? Can you say that that's your experience? That there's been this wonderful change that Jesus has brought about in your life? It brings us to this. There's a confession that was tremendous. From verse 18, the Bible says, "And when he was come into the ship," that's Christ, "he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Lord, can I go with you? I want to travel with you and the disciples." And the Bible says in verse 19, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not." It means he didn't allow him, he didn't permit him to do that. "But saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Now here's a confession that was tremendous. And there were people who were afraid of the change that had been wrought in him. They preferred him as he had been before. That's a sad thing. Verse 17 records that they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They didn't want this man around anymore. The world is no friend to grace. In reality, the world has no time for the new convert. But consider his desire He wanted to be with Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful evidence of true grace? He wanted to be with Jesus. That's all he wanted. Lord, can I go with you? Can I be with you? That's the word that's used in verse 18. Do you have that desire to be in the Lord's presence? To spend time with him? That's the mark of the true Christian. I really have a problem believing in the genuineness of a conversion when someone has no love for the means of grace. I really have a problem with that. Because if you love the Lord, you'll love his people. You'll love his house. You'll love his word. You'll love his company. You'll love everything about Christ. The worldling doesn't want Christ. They began to pray him, that's the Lord and the convert, to depart out of their coasts. But the child of God desires the presence of the Lord. His desire is here. His declaration is here. See, the Lord, when he said to him that he wanted to be with him, answered by saying no. Verse 19. Jesus suffered him not. Didn't allow him to come with him. Said, no, I don't want you to come with me, but here's what I want you to do. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis, which literally means 10 cities, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this. One thing we can learn from this is that you cannot serve God abroad if you can't serve him at home. A young person, for example, will never be a missionary on a foreign field unless they learn to be a missionary at home. And that's what Jesus told this man to do right away. Start witnessing at home. Have you ever done that? Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Again, the Bible tells us about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. The Lord sent him away. In verse 39, he said, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Start witnessing at home. Are you a witness for the Lord at home? Have you ever told anyone what the Lord has done for you? You know, maybe the reason some people never tell anybody about what the Lord has done for them is because the Lord has not done anything for them. He hasn't done great things in their hearts and lives. You know what the believer's testimony is? The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Psalm 126, verse 3. And the interesting thing in that psalm is that it begins with the ungodly saying, and I'm quoting here, Psalm 126 and verse 2. The Lord hath done great things for them. That's what they said among the heathen. You notice that the confession comes first from the ungodly. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And then they reply, the believers do, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, it's good when the unsaved can see and speak of it even before we do. Something's happened to that man. Something's happened to that woman. Don't know what it is. I don't understand it. But they're not what they used to be. There's something going on there. And it's wonderful when they realize the Lord has done it. Notice the place of his declaration. At home. And then in the whole city. That's what we learn from the words of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 39. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. But then we learn that it wasn't just the whole city. It was a group of 10 cities. Because Mark 5, verse 20 uses the Greek word, it's translated in the English, Decapolis. It literally means 10 cities. You'll read of Hierapolis and places like that. It's to do with a certain type of city. A decalogue is the 10 words or the 10 commandments. Decapolis, 10 cities. What a witness this man was. But where did it all start? At his own house. In his own home. You see, that's where it's really seen to be genuine or not. Because in our own homes, that's where people see us as we really are, warts and all. That's where reality is seen, within your own home. That's where people can see whether it's genuine or not. And so there's no point in going out and preaching throughout the whole city if you have no testimony in your own home. But that's what this man did. He testified to God's grace and compassion in his life in his own house. And then he went out throughout the whole city and 10 cities publishing what the Lord had done. What a witness he was. But it started at home. Remember the story in John chapter 1. How touching it is to think about this. Two disciples who heard John the Baptist speaking when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then they didn't follow John anymore, they followed Jesus. And what happened? One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John chapter 1 verse 40, now verse 41. Notice this, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I'm sure Andrew saw many converts in his ministry. But there was none greater. And none would have blessed his own heart in a fuller way than this first convert. His own brother. He brought him to Jesus. They say charity begins at home, and it does. And so does evangelism. But notice this man in Mark 5. We must come quickly to the conclusion here. There's not only the place of this declaration, but the power of his declaration. I know that the Lord would give us power in our witness. Don't you mourn that people don't want to hear? They don't want to listen. They've no time for the gospel. It seems to run off them like water off a duck's back. It's so frustrating because you would love to shake them and say, "Come to Christ." You don't know what you're missing. But we can't shake people into salvation. But what we can look for is what this man found in his life. And that is in verse 20. Mark 5, 20. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis 10 cities how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. All men did marvel. There's no more powerful testimony than a changed life accompanied by a personal word of witness for the Lord. We sang the metrical version this morning of Psalm 40. In the scripture itself, it says, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Then it says this, "Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." See, there's the power of a testimony. And I don't think it's without significance that Mark 5 records that the Lord Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Go home to thy friends and tell them." But when you read Luke's version of it, Luke chapter 8, and verse 39, it is, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. There's the two things, right? Tell them, show them. And we need both. We need both. We need to show and we need to speak. Some people think, well, testimony doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, of some they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may hear your preaching. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They make the connection between the life that you're living and the Lord. They make that connection. Of course, we have to help them to make that connection by saying something about the gospel. But it's important that we're confessing Christ by life and by lip. Both of them together. And let me tell you this, the life opens up the opportunities for the lips. Because if people think that you're nothing but a big hypocrite, they're not going to want to listen to a word you have to say about the things of the Lord. They really won't. How many people are stumbling blocks to the ungodly? When I was just a young fella, I know I'm still young, but I was really young then, I started a job when I came out of school. It was a short-term appointment because I was going to be going later to the theological hall of our church. But in the meantime, I got this job in one of the most horrible places I could have imagined working in. You know that stuff that's in your ceiling, up in the attic, it comes in rolls, and it's itchy when it gets on you. That's what I was working with every day of the week, anyway. One of the fellows in there that I talked to about the Lord, I got an opportunity to speak to him. He started telling me about another man in the factory who professed to be a Christian, who I knew. He's now deceased. So I'm not worried that he'll listen to this sermon. But I remember this young fellow who wasn't saved telling me about all the things that he knew about this man's life and the dirty, rotten deals that he had done to people financially. And he said to me, but he's telling me that I'm going to hell and I need to be saved. And all I could say, well, every man shall give an account of himself before God. But it was sad for me, because there was one who should have been a help in witnessing to these men, and all those men thought of him was negative. Listen, we need to be confessing Christ by our lives and by our lips. But knowing as well that the work of the Holy Ghost is invisible, yes, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. But here's the thing, the work of the Spirit, like the wind, is invisible, but its effects, like the wind, are very visible and clearly to be seen. Oh, we know when the wind is blowing, don't we? We see the effects, the down trees, the leaves blowing, and all the rest of it. The effects of salvation and a life are visible. They are clear to be seen. And we are to be living epistles, like the Apostle Paul spoke of, known and read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2. Isn't that an amazing thing? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. It is quite true to say the only Bible a lot of people will be reading is your life. And then the things that you say beyond that. Oh, can we say with the psalmist, come and hear, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. It may not be that you've been lifted from the depths outwardly like this individual. But the question is, has Christ done a work in your heart and life? If he has, seek to show it by his grace. Seek to speak of it to others by his grace, as the Lord gives opportunity. And he will. If you pray, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me and help me, Lord, to do my part to win that soul to Thee, God will answer that prayer. He will use your confession and mine to speak to the hearts of men. We're not going to win everybody to the Lord, that's for sure. But oh, that we might by all means save some. May God help us. And may God encourage us from this portion of Scripture as to what He is able to do, even for the wild men and the wild women today. For He's able not only to save to the uttermost, but as one old preacher said, to the guttermost as well. Praise His name. Let's pray.